us a little bit, and when the light came on, it would be good. So I guess we're good. Somebody asked me a while ago if I was going to take off my tie so that I would be more casual. And I thought about that. But then I thought, I don't know, that would look like I did just for that reason if I take it off now. So it seems like I've compromised with you. I leave my coat on button. But if Jerry Moffat wants me to button around and button my coat, he taught me that I can't preach with my coat on button, but I'll try to do it anyway. Thank you to the elders of the congregation here, to Kelly, and to all of you for being here, for the opportunity to fill in for a very precious brother. He's not able to be with us. Ron Sherfield is supposed to be here now, and he was not able to be. His father had multiple bypass heart surgery, I believe, up in Tennessee recently. And I understand he's either on his way home from Tennessee, or he is not home, but when we just got there, he had to stay longer than was anticipated. I think the surgery was more serious than was anticipated. So then you keep Ronnie and his family, and his father particularly, in your prayers, if you would. Some of us are old enough to remember what was once a very iconic image. A character named Alfred P. Newman. My brother may be the only one in here who knows that name. Alfred P. Newman graced the cover of nearly every issue of Mad Magazine ever printed. He was that slightly out there, not quite focused, almost lunatic looking character. And if you know who I'm talking about, three words might come to mind with that mental image. Fly. Me, why? I remember in the 1980s, standing in the garage of our house in Southwest Oklahoma. I don't remember what I was doing, but it was a beautiful summer day. I looked out the open garage door, and here came a young woman, turned out to be a young Filipino woman. That caught my attention because you don't see very many young Filipino women in Southwest Oklahoma. And she walked up the sidewalk and up the driveway toward me, and she had a little cycle with her, a handful of leaflets, and before she even got to the garage door, I knew who she was. I knew what she wanted. And she walked up to me and she smiled real big and just as serious as I. She looked at me and said, "Are you worried about the prospect of nuclear holocaust? Are you worried about the prospect of nuclear holocaust?" She was a Jehovah's Witness. And I knew that she was there. And maybe I was a little bit mean. I didn't mean to be, but I looked her square in the eyes and said, "No, I'm a Christian. What do I have to worry about?" And I totally deranged her little spiel. She never did manage to get back on track. I wasn't trying to be mean, but I was trying to open the door with her. In 1985, on a Sunday evening, in front of the University Hills Church building here in Austin, on our way to Sunday evening worship, our car was rear-ended. Our 13-month-old daughter, Emily, was in the back seat in her car seat. My 3 months pregnant wife, Luann, was in the passenger seat next to me. And it demolished our car and a pickup and another car and a horse trailer. Nobody found out what happened to the horse. Because she was pregnant, they took her in to the hospital. They wanted to examine her and make sure that everything was okay. And they did some sonograms, and those are our very first pictures of our daughter, Katie. But before we had known that she was pregnant, she had some lower abdominal x-rays. And when we found out she was pregnant, then the radiologist had immediately counseled through our obstetrician But she needed to have an abortion because that was going to be a two-minute baby. This is just all the radio is going to be a horrible outcome. And it was very upsetting. That morning, if my son's me, before that accident happened, Ruth Burcham, the wife of one of our elders, found me in the training room at the back of the auditorium in a state of upset and asked her, what's the problem? What's wrong? And the report was all out to her, and Ruth just looked at her and said, aren't you glad you don't have a decision to make? We had never considered following the radiologist's advice of having an abortion. That wasn't even in the picture for us, but just the fact that it was suggested had so upset her. The fact that the radiologist was so convinced that this child could not move. That was all she could think about until we said, aren't you glad you don't have a decision to make? That child gave birth to a healthy baby boy 6 weeks ago, by the way. Perfectly normal child. 21st century society, Western society particularly, seems to thrive on worry. We worry about the environment. I was in HEB down the street the other day, and we don't have mandated bring your own grocery bag in the Atlanta area. I just was picking up some coffee, so it wasn't a big deal for me, but here are all these people with their recyclable bags. We worry about the environment. We worry about terrorism in the 21st century, don't we? That goes through TSA the other day. We worry about things like pollution and deforestation, whether or not vaccinations are good for you. We worry about whether we're good parents or bad parents. By the way, a good parent is not his or her child's friend until that child is grown. And a good parent does not ask permission to correct or discipline his own child. That's true. Some of us even worry about not having anything to worry about, it seems. Do you suppose our heroes in Book of Books worried? Can you imagine the Apostle John biting his nails? Can you picture the Apostle Paul having upset stomach because he's so worried about things? Take the Bible. And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I can tell already that I'm beginning to be a little bit raspy. I've had to take some anti-inflammatories and the nights aggravated and acid reflux and what have you, and I'm a little bit hoarse. So if I have to stop and hack and cough for a minute, I'll try to turn the mic off before I do. It will go away when the anti-inflammatories run, of course. But for what it's worth, I sound like a bullfrog in the bottom of a well inside my head. I don't know what I sound like to y'all. But notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, start with me at verse 12. The American Standard Version says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened unto me in the Lord, I had no relief in my spirit. Because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of him, I went forth into Macedonia. Go back and read that again. When I came to Troas, I found no relief Spirit. Was Paul worried? I don't know if worried is the right word. Certainly he was concerned. He had something weighing heavily on his mind, occupying his thoughts. And he pushed on from Troas to Macedonia. Come to verse 14, though. Thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ and maketh manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God and them that are saved, and in them that perish. But to the one a savor unto death, from death unto death, the other a savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not as the many corrupting the word of God, but as it sincerely. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. What I want you to notice, Paul said in verses 12 and 13, I had no rest. I had no relief in my spirit. There was something I was very, very concerned about. But then he wasn't so concerned. Thanks be unto God. He leads us in triumph. And many of you are aware that's the image, figuratively, that's the image of a triumphal Roman military parade. That's the triumphant general coming back and displaying his success. This is Christ leading us in triumph, as it were. We're the spoils of war, so to speak. Did Paul worry? I think he did. I think he was concerned, seriously, more than what we might consider normal concern. We also read passages like 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, where we're instructed to cast our cares upon God because he cares for us. And we go to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, and we see verse 34, and nothing be anxious, but everything by prayer and supplication. We thank God. That's a long passage. That'd be well known, kind of thought. Anyhow, we've got passages like these and try to do what they say and cast our cares at our Father's feet, but then what do? We pray, we lay out what's on our hearts. And then oftentimes we refuse to let go. Here, Lord, you carry it, Lord, give it back. We refuse to let these things stop monopolizing our thoughts. That offered opinion and character, why? Me, really? Was really satire. But the premise of the character and the magazine and everything associated with it was a satire on the concern, the worry, the seriousness with which we take ourselves in our society. There are those who should worry. But most of them worry about the wrong things. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul begins to summarize everything that he had written to that most beloved congregation in his affections. And as we start to read that summary, one of the takeaways is the remedy that he offers them for the worry, the cares that existed there that had the potential to derail the good works and the growth that were occurring among them. Take your Bible and read with me in Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 4, a very familiar passage, goes down to verse 8. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance, some translations say moderation and gentleness, let your forbearance be known unto all men. Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your heart. thoughts and your thoughts on Christ Jesus. Then he goes to a new paragraph and begins it with these words. Finally, brethren, what sort of things are true, what sort of things are honorable, just, pure, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy, a good report. Think on these things. Worry occupies a lot of time, doesn't it? Maybe you've heard it said that worry is like rocking the rocking chair. It's a lot of activity, but it doesn't get you anywhere. I want you to think briefly about the context of what the Apostle Paul said here. What Paul's going to tell the Philippian Christians about coping with worry. We struggle to let go of our cares sometimes, even when we go through the motions of trying to do what Paul tells us to do, what Peter says, to cast our cares upon him. And Jesus says, let tomorrow worry about itself. Go back to Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. And now, notice that by way of context, when Paul comes down here and says, in nothing be anxious, he's already told them back here in chapter 1, you have room to mature. You have room to improve, to grow. They needed some assurance that God wouldn't give up on them, and Paul had given them that. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I'm confident. By inspiration of the Spirit, he says this. It's not just Paul's opinion. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it, perfect it, until the day of Jesus Christ. God hasn't hung you out to die. He's not given you a task, an opportunity, an assignment. Turned you loose and left you with no oversight, no resources, no care. I'm confident that he won't give up on you. Look down to verses 9 and 10. Here you have now Paul expressing his own holy ambition for these folks. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I pray that you will love me abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. I'm on your side as well. These are folks that are facing challenges, facing issues concerning growth, concerning doctrine, concerning the world in which they live, the environment, the impact that it would have on them morally, spiritually, eternally. And what's Paul saying? God's on your side. He didn't bring me up to God. I'm rooting for you. I'm cheering for you. Look down to verse 21, verse 27, verse 29 in chapter 1. Here it says, inspired perspective on the challenges and the trials that they're going to face. He says, down here in verse 21, from my point of view, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If I'm going to profit by going home to be with the Lord, then you live so that you will too. Look at verse 29. To you has been granted in the behalf of Christ, not just to believe on him, but guess what? To pay a price for it as well, to suffer with him. Are there some aspects of the Christian life that are difficult? Are there some things that are challenging and hard and uncomfortable for us? Well, yeah. When you ever feel like a fish out of water in your own hometown because you maintain your Christian faith? Yeah. That's what it is to be a child of God. And see the world. But don't let that preoccupy your thoughts. to be challenged. We may have opposition. We'll be challenged. We'll have opposition. What did Paul tell them in these verses? You can conquer it. You can overcome it. Well, you can learn all of it now, but you can survive. Look across the page now, chapter 2, familiar statement, verse 5. There, Paul begins to give the key to fulfilling the things that they would need so that they could win this conflict or this challenge of being really being preoccupied, being obsessed with things that really they couldn't control fully. What was the key? Have this mind in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. He thought not to be on equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Why? For us. There's a key. Think like Christ. Hey, Paul, why? Was Peter or John ever worried? My opinion, I think. Yes, they were human like me, always sometimes. But did Jesus ever worry? The law for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He knew who he was, he knew where he was going, he knew why he was going there. He never wavered. Have this mind in you. We're familiar with the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. This is the backdrop, the context of Paul's instruction about don't be anxious. Come down to chapter 2, verse 12 now. Starting at verse 12, Paul begins to describe what that fulfillment of their needs would entail. If having the mind of Christ is the key to having those needs fulfilled, to being able to overcome that anxiety of chapter 4, here's some of what is entailed in doing that, starting at verse 12. He says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for God works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, for his purpose. Obey as you always have. Do, and don't grumble, verse 14. Even in that though, we're not without aid. It's not all on them alone. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 25. He says, I've got Epaphras that can help you. I've got Timothy that I sent to you, that I hope to send to you. Even so, you're not on your own. Around the idea of I have a burden and no one can help me bear it. There is no Christian who has a burden that must be born without aid, because we always have help. The substance of Paul's appeal in this line of thinking, and there is a line through the Philippian letter, but the substance of his appeal in this line of thinking comes in chapter 3, at verse 1, at verse 16, at verse 17, and then down at chapter 4, in verse 1. And we can summarize that in two words for all of those verses: stand firm. Stand firm. No longer. We come to chapter 4 and we look at verses 2 and 3, and as Paul writes to himself, there was an incipient problem, an incipient issue there in the church. We have these two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, and we don't know the gist of their problem, we don't know the substance of it. There was a problem. Help these sisters, help my co workers, help my fellow laborers. Don't ignore it, don't let it fester. Help. Put yourself out there. Invest yourself in them. avoid being angry. In spite of strife, in spite of conflict, in spite of disappointment, is to rejoice. Help these sisters. And then he says in verse 4, rejoice. Isn't it interesting? There's a concept here. It's echoed in chapter 3, verse 1, and then in chapter 4, in verse 4. Rejoice. But what's interesting about it is not the idea of being happy. It's not Bobby McFerrin going to be happy. What's interesting about it is the grammar of the statements. It's a deliberate choice. You make the choice to rejoice. It's not contingent on somebody else's behavior. It's not a consequence of someone else's actions. Ryan Smithy does not rejoice only because Priscilla allows him to. He rejoices because she allows him to. But not only because she allows him to. It's up to him to her. Notice here and in chapter 3 that admonition is not merely advice. It's actually second person plural active imperative. What does it mean, students? How does that translate in practical terms? Second person, y'all, plural, active, imperative, y'all rejoice, exclamation point. It's commandment, isn't it? It's an instruction. It's not just advice. What does that mean? It's not subject to my feelings then. It's not rejoice when you feel like it, God, is it? It's not rejoice when somebody makes you feel joyful. It's not subject to my opinion. And that whole point goes back to that do instruction that we saw back in chapter 20, verse 14. Do these things without worrying and planning wrongly. Now look at chapter 4, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Passage we read a little while ago. What Paul's doing here is offering us some, I guess we call them sub keys to fulfilling this commandment. And he says, what in verse 5? Let your reasonableness show. You might translate that as approachableness or your willingness to reason. Your forbearance, your patience. Let it show. Be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, when we read the Lord is at hand, just on the surface, you might read that, oh, boy, Jesus is coming. It's close. But that's not really the context of what he's talking about here, is it? What is he talking about? God's giving you the help you need. You've got the resources to manage this. But what if, you've got this. But, you've got this. God's provided for you. You've got what you need. The Lord is at hand. Kind of everything you need to cope with this. Let your reasonableness show, not your worry or frustration. I teach in the Georgia School of Preaching, and some of our campuses, we stream our classes because our students cover such a wide geographic area. We use a service called Zoom. Some of you probably know what it is. Most of the time it works beautifully. But as it happens in the GSOP classroom in our church building in Fayetteville, of all places, which happens to be right above my co-worker's office, we have the most wretched Wi-Fi signal. There's just enough signal in that room for you to tell that there's supposed to be a Wi-Fi signal there, but most of the time you can't get a solid connection to save your life. So several weeks ago, last semester actually, I was trying to get online on the computer so that I could stream this class to one student who called and said, "I can't be there. Could you stream the class for me?" Every time I get a signal locked and get started, it would bail on me, and I'd have to restart. And I'd get it set up, and it would bail on me. And you can tell I'm a tech genius. And my co-worker is David Bellidge. Some of you know his father, Dennis. David's 30 years old, and David is a tech genius. And he just knows this stuff. And he sat there and watched me get more and more and more frustrated with this to the point that he was so a little bit, "Dude, what's wrong with you? What are you so upset about?" My frustration was showing up, my reasonableness. I finally had to close the thing up and just say, "I'm sorry. Well, that's just what I'm telling you. I'll send him the notes for the class." Let your reasonableness show. But then go into verse 6. What does he say? Don't be passive about worries and concerns. We all worry at various times. We think about what if. And understand there's a difference between reasonable concern, the recognition that something might happen, and worry, which is obsessive concern that something might happen that we can't change. Does that mean 5 minutes? Okay, good. Sometimes what? Don't be passive about your worries and concerns. Some people get so accustomed to being disquieted in their spirits, to being upset, anxious, that they don't know how to handle it when they're not. They become more comfortable being upset and anxious, living in a constant state of hyperbole, as it were. They're more comfortable with that than with being at peace. That's not even good for your physical health, much less your spiritual health. What Paul says is, help with those things. Look at verse 6 again. "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." He didn't say, "I'd suggest you pray about this." He said, "Go pray about it. Go beg for God's help because it's there." Now, here I am 3 months from dying. The registrar told me, "This is supposed to be a workshop, not a sermon." I apologize. The word for supplication, for requests there, is to seek something that I can't supply for myself. It's to acknowledge, "I can't do this. I don't have help, so please help." And in God, that takes us back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 that we were talking about a while ago. But what do you say? "Count your cares on Him." Why? He cares for you. He cares for you. I guarantee you, when God sends kids come to Him and say, "Dad, I need," if He can do it, I don't think He needs heaven and earth to provide what they need because they're His kids and He loves them. I'm glad to see you, brother. But we have to let go of them. We have to let go of those cares, those worries. Being unwilling to let go is an expression of lack of faith, lack of trust in God. But that action in the right direction, and that's really what this is all about in Philippians. Action in the right direction will relieve that worry. Accompany active coping with prayer. Well, like I said, just pray about it and you'll be okay. He said, act about it. God promised peace. That's what verse 7 says. If we go to Him. Whether or not we actually have that peace is up to us. To focus your mind, verse 8. Copy Paul's example, verse 9. It's really not, it's not hard in concept. It can be dramatically, staggeringly, challengingly hard in practice until we begin to practice it. Think right about it. Pray right about it. Be right about it. God's provided what you need. You gotta start somewhere. You might as well start here. And so it says in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, take a step in the right direction. Paul responds to his concerns for the Philippians and for his own situation by casting his own cares before God in verse 10. He got busy and did something rather than just sit and stew about a situation that otherwise he couldn't control. There was a brother in the faith, the congregation when I moved there, and my son came to love dearly. His name was Larry Carroll. He'd been fire chief in College Park and had a long illustrious career. He was 96 years old when I met him. He would come into the worship with his cane, just rolling with him. He'd see Will Carroll, and he'd smile real big and say, "It's better to be seen than viewed." I would love visiting with Larry Carroll because even 98, when he was dying in the night, you would sit and talk with him, and you would feel better when you left for having been with him. He did you more good than you ever did him, though he said it was the other way around. Get busy and do something about it. Verses 14 through 19, Paul says, reestablish, if that's what needs to happen, the good patterns of action, not so much for the benefit of the one that might receive what you do, it's for your own benefit. It does you good. The net result of all these things, verse 19, is the assurance that I'll take care of our concerns. He'll enable you to manage them. Where is the action of absent faith? So, got a simple formula. This is the summary. I'm out of time. Simple formula in chapter 4. Plant your feet, chapter 3:1, chapter 4:1. Sweeten your attitude on purpose, chapter 4 and verse 4. You can't worry and pray at the same time, verses 6 and 7. So concentrate on getting your mind right, on praying, on doing what you ought to do, verse 8. And that will take care of a whole lot of your worries right there. But then if that doesn't do it by itself, verse 9 and following, concentrate on doing what God says is right. And that puts you over the top. God does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to endure. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You are able to endure any worry, any concern, any care that you can imagine. Not just to endure it, but overcome it. If you'll use what God offers. And this is free. There's an excellent lesson